Kia ora everyone, it's cool to see everyone here. I know that obviously each one of us were coming from a different week, a different month. Might have been a great one, super productive, we're just killing it. But also we might be coming from times of hardship, times of trial and suffering. And I'm just encouraged whenever the body of Christ gathers together, I think we can underestimate the healing power of that, the encouragement of getting alongside each other and chatting through those things and helping one another. And so it's great to have everyone here. So if you've had a tough week, just know that brothers and sisters in Christ love you. We're here for you. And if you had a great week, then we want to give you a high five as well. So it's great to be here together, to sit under the Word of God, to learn and hopefully grow together as the Holy Spirit teaches us through the Word that He inspired. So we weren't able to do all of Colossians, and so we're kind of doing like quite big chunks, I guess. It would be nice to go through, but that would take forever. And so this evening we've got a lot to get through. And so if you've got your Bibles, open to chapter 1 of Colossians. And we'll pretty much do in the first half, verses 1 through to 14. So it's quite a big chunk. Just by way of introduction, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So this book is obviously written by Paul, the apostle. However, Paul, unlike other situations, he didn't plant this church. He didn't come in and found it. Rather, it was his fellow servant, Epaphras. And so the Colossians may never have met Paul face to face. Yet they would have known about Paul. They would have known that he is an apostle to the Gentiles, known of his authority. And so Paul can write to them, and they have this knowledge of each other. They know who each other are. They have reports going back and forth. And this book is jam-packed. It's quite a short book, but it's jam-packed with beautiful theology and beautiful life lessons for everyone here. Paul writes this letter to encourage the believers. In the background of this situation is a philosophy and a dangerous teaching. It's sort of lurking in the background. It's not the same situations as the Galatians, where the Christians were actually being bewitched and sort of taken astray by false teaching. This teaching is sort of hovering in the background. And so Paul wants to come in and he wants to strengthen them. He doesn't want to wait for them to start going down the gurgler before getting in there. He doesn't want them to be that seed that sprouts up quickly and then fades away. He wants them to be the seed that plants deep roots in the soil of the gospel, that grow up to be a strong church. And so he writes to them in the midst of knowing about this outside threat. And that's going to inform a lot about what he writes in the book. And so we'll just quickly just address what they teach. In chapter 2, verse 16 and 18, we sort of get a glimpse into what these people were on about. We read in chapter 2, 16, that the Colossians are not to let anyone pass judgment on them in questions of food, drink, festival, new moon, or Sabbath. And in verse 18, we see that the worship of angels is even something that is being taught. And so this is quite a strange philosophy, religion, New Agey vibe thing going on. And Paul does not want that to impeach on the growth of the Colossian Christians. And so he's writing this letter to encourage them, but also to further their sanctification. We read at the end of chapter 1 that Paul wants to bring everyone to full maturity in Christ. Again, he doesn't just want people springing up. He wants people to have deep roots. He wants to establish them more firmly. He writes to these Christians as faithful brothers in Christ. They're not these wayward Christians that are down this heretical path. They are faithful brothers in Christ. And so this is commonality of faith. Paul isn't gloating over them as I am the apostle, but he is speaking to them as brothers in Christ. Paul isn't coming in to sharply rebuke these terrible Christians, but he's coming in more as a caring apostle that wants to help them and grow them in Christ. And so as we head into the next section, we're going to see where they're at the moment, how they are actually doing. So reading from verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all of the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it does among you since the day you heard it. And so for Paul, he's opening up this letter with this beautiful thanksgiving to God about the spread of the gospel. The way verses 3 through to 8 are structured points to the middle of verse 6 as being the climactic emphasis of this paragraph, that the gospel has gone out into the whole world and is bearing fruit and increasing. And so from a short time, a small group of disciples in Israel, from there, somehow this news about Jesus, who he is and what he has done, has burst forth and spread out through the entire Roman Empire. It has just spread out, and it is a beautiful, beautiful miracle. Because when we look at it, it says that the gospel has gone out to the whole world, but we know that that did not mean the Christians were the majority, that 80% of the Roman Empire were all of a sudden Christian. But somehow, this gospel message, even though they were pushed against in society, oh, you keep the Jesus stuff to yourself, this gospel still penetrated from Israel through to insignificant cities like Colossae all the way into the heart of the Roman Empire. The gospel went from Israel all the way to a place that consistently declared Caesar as Lord. And that is a beautiful testimony to the power of the gospel. It is all of these boundaries that you could possibly imagine being placed, the gospel just overtook them. The gospel just went straight through those barriers. This is in the first century. They didn't have Facebook. They didn't have fast posts. They didn't have these means of quick travel to get this message out there. It just did it by itself. God just blew it open. And even though they were limited to first century means, this gospel just spread throughout the known world. And so Paul is just giving thanks to God for that. And where we are today, we often can miss that and not give thanks to God for that, that somehow the gospel has actually managed to, in our situation, be here in Palmerston North in New Zealand when Israel is on the literal other side of the world. Like, that is an amazing truth, that somehow the gospel reached us where we are in this strange part of the world. And Paul says that it is bearing fruit and increasing. It is changing lives. And the Colossians are an example of this. We read in verse 6, as it is also among you since the day that you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. So this gospel wasn't just something that the Colossians thought sounded cool, but it was something that impacted them and started bearing fruit in their life. What is this fruit that it bore? We read in verse 4, that Paul is thanking God for three particular fruit that the gospel is bringing forth in these Colossians. Firstly, faith in Christ Jesus. Love for all of the saints because of a hope laid up for you in heaven. A faith, hope, and love. It's a common trio, as it were, in the Bible. We often hear those three coming together. The greatest of these is love, and all those other passages. And so these are three first fruits, as it were, of what the gospel does in someone's life. The first three, as it were, major fruits in someone's life. But compared to all the other usages in the scripture, this one's interesting because faith is the basis for the other two. Read with me again. We've heard of your faith in Christ and the love you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you. The other times Paul uses it, faith is the basis. But for some reason, hope is now the basis. And so there's something particular about hope that Paul wants to emphasize here. A hope laid up for a believer in heaven. What is he on about? Well, firstly, hope doesn't refer to like the feeling of hope. You know, when you're lying in bed before Christmas and you have this expectation feeling and you're like, oh yeah, I hope Mum bought me something cool for Christmas. That sort of that emotion of hope. What this is referring to is the actual object of hope, the substance of that hope, you know. The feeling of hope might come and go, as all emotions do, but this is referring to the actual thing that we are hoping for, the actual thing that is hoped. And Paul doesn't tell us what that is, but he says that it's laid up for us in heaven, laid up for the believer in heaven. And so what I think this is Paul's way, in a shorthand way, of saying the gospel is bearing this fruit of hope. It is secured for you in heaven. And this hope that is 100% guaranteed for every believer is all of the promises that Christ has established for us. So I don't know if you know this, but if you're a Christian, you should know this. And you need to know this. You need to remember this. But we who are in Christ have a glorious hope, a very, very glorious hope, a future hope. What is this future? What are these promises that are given to us in the word of the gospel? It's absolutely everything that Christ has given. It's Christ himself. It is eternal life. It is freedom from this world of pain, suffering, and death. It's freedom from this body of decay, this body of sin. I'm sure many of you are just sick to the bone when we're out there, we're striving hard for the Lord, and we stumble before we're out the door. That is immensely frustrating. Immensely frustrating for the Christian. And this hope that the gospel brings is that you don't have to worry about that because Christ has already purchased and established and guaranteed absolutely everything for the rest of eternity for you. He has purchased everything. Your hope is that you're going to be dwelling with the triune God perfectly, enjoying his love perfectly. And you might not want to hear this tonight, but you're going to be enjoying fellowship with all of us. Perfectly, perfect harmony with one another. That is a beautiful hope to look forward to. And And so that is one defining factor of these Colossians, is that it is evident that there is this hope set before them, this guaranteed hope set before them. And this produces and comes alongside faith in Christ. Faith in Christ is probably, that is the very first fruit that the gospel brings to our hearts. We have faith, we repent and we believe. But faith is often misunderstood. It's not a possession. We don't have it like this guitar pick that someone left up here. We don't just have it and then we just keep it in our pocket, and when I need it, like just before, then you bring it out and you use it. It's not something that you just tuck away and whip it out when you need to. It's not something you keep in your pocket and on judgment day when the Lord says, what have you done with your life? And you whip it out, faith, aha. It's not that, but often people talk about faith as if it's some sort of possession that we can just hold and have on display somewhere over there. It is something that is a vibrant force in our life. It's a vibrant living thing within us that defines who we are. It defines our lives. This is a ridiculous example, but it drives the point home. Let's say that a couple years ago, I bought a basketball. And many people can attest that I'm not very good at basketball, even though I was a coach. And so let's say I bought like a basketball a couple years ago and I just kept it in my garage. And I said, well, therefore, I am a basketball professional. I'm a basketball superstar, the next LeBron James. Obviously, that's ridiculous, and you're like, oh, obviously not, even. But what would make you call someone a basketball professional, a basketball superstar? It would be someone, firstly, if you look at their schedule, basketball defines it. They get up, they train. Basketball and everything to do with it even dictates how they eat, how they look after their bodies. And so, for me to call myself a basketball player, I wouldn't just have to have a basketball. I'd actually have to let it start defining who I am. Get up early, go to training, watch my diet. I would need to push myself, intentionally push myself into community where there's people on the same journey, where there's me and other people that are pursuing this goal of basketball so we can get better together. And then I would also want to push into people that actually know what they're on about. Push into people that are experienced basketball players and learn from them. You would be able to look at my life and without a shadow of a doubt be like, oh yeah, no, he's real into basketball. He is a basketball player. And so faith, it's not a perfect analogy, but faith is similar in that way. Someone should be able to look at our lives and say, faith in Christ defines who they are. Faith in Christ defines their reality, defines their lives. It's not something that they just keep and they whip out on a Sunday morning. It is something that is defining. I mean, even notice how Paul talks to people in this letter. He says, firstly, introducing himself, Paul, not Paul, I like Star Wars, I like doing this in my free time, I do this job. It's Paul, an apostle of Christ. That is his first way of identifying himself, that he is in Christ. It is defining. And even how he speaks of his fellow brothers. He says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ. It's defining. It is not something that is tacked on at the end. He doesn't say to the metal workers and the blacksmiths and to the carpenters and to the da. He doesn't let that define primarily who they are. It's the gospel, the fact that they're in Christ that defines. And this faith and hope produce in us a love for all the other saints. It produces a love for us. Their active love is a sign of genuine faith and a solid hope. This love is something that is a common foundational virtue for the Christian life. A common foundational virtue. This love is one that seeks the benefit of one another. It's not about, oh, what can I get out of church? It's, you know, is there people struggling? Are my brothers and sisters in need of encouragement? You know, how can I use my gift to serve them? How can their gifts encourage me? It is this seeking after one another, this Christ-like love. And Paul reaffirms this in verse 8. He says that Epaphras has made known to him the love that they have for one another in the Spirit. This love is not just an ordinary love that we might find in the world, but it's one that is in the Spirit. What does that even mean, love in the Spirit? Well, firstly, what it means is that love that we have for one another is God-given. That it is a God-given love that comes through this work of the gospel, through the Holy Spirit, a love that He brings in us. It is a love in the Spirit that casts away the barriers. Whether Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, it casts any social barriers aside and says, I see you primarily as a brother and sister in Christ, and the Holy Spirit's causing me to love you. It's causing this bond of love. Just as the Holy Spirit is sometimes called the bond of love between the Father and the Son, is the bond of love between believers. And what this should mean is that this love is unique, right? If our love is the same as the world's, then is it really a love in the Spirit if it looks exactly the same? As Jesus said in the gospel, they will know you're my disciples by the way you love one another. By implication, it can't look the same as what's out there in the world. There is this radical difference to this Christ-like love that defines how Christians live and treat one another. I heard a preacher put it one way. He said that the Holy Spirit in me is not going to tell the Holy Spirit in you not to do anything with me, you know? It's not the Holy Spirit's not in Tony saying, don't love Nevin, and the Holy Spirit's in me saying, love Tony. It's like the Holy Spirit's not working against himself. And often you hear people talk about how, like, oh, I love Jesus, but his church. I love Jesus, but I don't like his followers. I love Jesus, but I hate his bride. That's nonsense. That's nonsense. The triune God does not compete against himself in some weird way. This is a love that crosses barriers and brings us together. It is a particular faith and a particular love and a particular hope that is centered in Christ. It is centered in Christ. Often you'll hear people say that, you know, I'm spiritual, but I don't really go to church, or, you know, I believe there's a God out there somewhere. That doesn't cut it in this passage. This is very particular. This is faith in the particular person and work of Christ. This is love in the particular Holy Spirit that forms the Godhead. And it is a hope that the triune God has stored up for us. This is very particular. And so the Colossians, you could say, it's a great start. They're producing this beautiful fruit. And I guess the challenge for us today are these fruits defining for us? You know, if someone looks at my life, is faith in Christ, is love for other believers, is hope for what is to come in eternity a defining factor in my life? If someone looks at it, you know, is it defining who I am? Is it defining how I live my life in relation to God and others? And also for those who might not know the Lord, there is a beautiful future hope that is there and that Christ has purchased, and the call is to come and know him. The call of the gospel comes at this first fruit, faith in Christ. If you don't have faith in Christ, that is where you need to start. If you don't know him tonight, that's where you need to start. But Paul's goal, as we talked about earlier, is to bring everyone to full maturity in Christ. So Paul does something interesting here, and he doesn't say, cool, you've got these, now stay there. Just keep it cool, stay there, don't change, don't do this, you know, just don't disturb anything, just keep doing what you've done. Don't change things up, don't pursue things. Paul doesn't do that. Paul is wanting to deepen the roots of the Colossian Christians, right? And so we read in verse 9, as he begins to intercede. Before he was thanking God, but now he is interceding. He is praying that something would come and happen to these believers. This faith, this love, this hope is already a fruit being produced. But now Paul is going to begin to intercede for what he wants to see next. And so we read from verse 9, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Often that is not an expected response. Often there's this false dichotomy where knowledge is sort of pitted against the other fruits of Christianity, whereas you don't want to get too caught up in knowledge. You want to be focusing on this other good stuff here. Don't get too caught up in it. But that's the first thing that Paul wishes for the Colossians. He wants them to be filled with the knowledge of his will, the knowledge of God's will. The word knowledge means a precise and correct knowledge. Precise knowledge. And of his will. Now, what does that mean, of his will, of God's will? What I don't think it means is, I don't think Paul is saying that the Colossians need to sit down and try and discern what the individual will for their life is. You know, what's my individual will as a carpenter? What he's referring to here, and I think this fits with the flow of the whole book, is God's grand overarching will and purpose. Okay? His will and his purpose. And his will is perfectly embodied and summed up in the person of Jesus. And that is why Paul, in the following section that Jamie's going to bring next time, is just about Christ. Because Paul is referring to how all of the purposes, how all of the things that God is doing is centered in on Christ. He is the perfect embodiment, and he is the crescendo of all of these purposes, of God's will. Okay? He is the perfect embodiment of that. And so he wants us to be filled with that knowledge. Just like a beautiful tapestry, as all these different pieces of fiber and these beautiful things are interweaving together, we can see the detail and say, oh, that's amazing. That's an amazing part of the detail there. That is beautiful. Oh, this section here coming together, that's connecting. I see that. And then you step back, and the only thing that you see is a portrait of Jesus. That is what Paul is referring to here, that he wants the believers to be absolutely filled with the knowledge of how Christ is the perfection and the embodiment of God's will. And he wants it to be a full-orbed knowledge. So he says, knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This is full-orbed. He wants them to have discernment. He wants them to have wisdom. Wisdom being the application of knowledge. He wants them to have that. But he wants them to have spiritual wisdom. So he doesn't want to see these Colossians chasing after worldly knowledge, worldly wisdom. He wants them to see things from a God perspective. He wants them to step back, see the big picture of what God is doing. And that is what Paul has been preaching through his missionary journeys, how the purposes of God in the Old Testament finally find fulfillment in Christ, that the Messiah has come. And so this is full-orbed knowledge. Now, why does he want us to have this knowledge of God's will and the purposes of Christ? Why does he want us to have that? We read in verse 10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And what does that life look like? Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So what we see here is that there's a bit of a cycle going on here, that Paul wants them to be filled with knowledge of God. He wants that to translate into a life pleasing to God. He wants that then to produce itself in every good work, which then produces an increase in knowledge of God, and so it's a cycle. So the knowledge starts and it comes back and it deepens. It deepens as we know more. We begin to bear more fruit. There's not a dichotomy between knowledge and good works here. Often you hear that in church, that leave the theology for the Bible college students and you just focus on doing some good work. That is, Paul absolutely destroys that here. It's knowledge leading to a life of good work, leading to a life that is pleasing to the Lord. Now that is beautiful, but it also brings home kind of a hard reality, doesn't it? That as a Christian, we're sitting here, we're reading this, okay, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And sometimes that can feel like a kick in the guts because we can be striving so hard. We're learning heaps, we're pursuing God, and we're trying to do these things, but flame in life just keeps coming, and I stumble, and then I stumble as I'm out the door, and I stumble into the car, and all of a sudden this living a life pleasing doesn't seem possible. It doesn't seem to be a reality in my life. And that can be a real kick in the nuts, because we as... Did I say something? No, guts. I said guts. Oh, guys. Oh, wow.
That's what we thought you said.
Oh, thank you. Gee whiz. Woof. Righty ho. Wow. Gee whiz, eh? Some people need some prayer. Wow. There we go. Well, I don't know how to recover from that one. Woof. I'm not going to use that phrase ever again. Yeah, I'm not going to go with anything that rhymes with that anymore. Okay, no more rhymes. But this drives home a reality and a tension, I think, in the Christian life. We have this faith, we have this love, we have this hope because of the gospel, because of what Christ has done for us, and doesn't seem that translates. It doesn't seem that easy. It's like, Lord, I'm doing that. But why can't I live a life that is pleasing? Why can't I get rid of these vices? You know, I thought I buried that sin. Why is it coming back? Why is this life that is fully pleasing to him so hard? Why is this formula not working? You know, I'm knowing who God is, and how is that not translating? And it brings that tension to bear in this passage. And I heard one theologian say that comes back to what we truly know about God. Is that if prayer is your struggle, if temptation is your struggle, if it doesn't matter what it is that eventually the root of that is you're not knowing something about God correctly or precisely. For example, let's take prayer. Let's say that for me, prayer is just really hard. I don't know, it just doesn't click in my brain, I don't know. But that doesn't mean that somehow I'm like deficient. What it means is that I'm missing something about who God is. I'm either misunderstanding his sovereignty, where I'm carefree and saying, oh, who cares? Or it's saying that, you know, maybe I misunderstand God as Father. Maybe I misunderstand the sovereignty of God. Maybe I misunderstand the Father-Son relationship. And so this is a challenge for everyone to be praying this prayer with Paul, that we would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. But Paul, he knows that that is a hard walk. He is also the one that cries, who will free me from this body of death? Who will free me from this stupid, sinful life where I can't seem to do anything that's right? The struggle of Romans 7, you know, I know what is right. I know what I want to be doing, but I just can't seem to do it. I know what I shouldn't be doing, and that seems flaming easy. Why is that? Paul understands that struggle, and he moves straight in. Verse 11, he's praying here, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy and giving thanks to the Father who qualified you. This is the call for the Christian, is to live a life worthy of the gospel, worthy of God and pleasing to him. But it's not something that we can do alone. It's not our thing to do by ourselves. God promises to strengthen with all power. All power. It is a very all-encompassing term, that you will be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might. That is an amazing promise that should help motivate us and carry through those times. Carry through those times. And the beautiful thing is that as we are doing this difficult life, this Christian life, as we're doing this, we have to give thanks to the Father. Why? Because we're not living this life to somehow earn salvation. That is not why we're living this pleasing life. We're wanting to live this life for God because the Father has qualified us to share an inheritance. He has delivered us from the dominion of sins and transferred us to the kingdom of darkness. God has done this beautiful work in our lives, and as children, we want to say, oh, we want to please you now, Father, because we love you. You've brought us into the sphere of your love. You've thrown away all of our sins, and now we want to please you with our lives. And God promises to strengthen each person. Each believer, he promises to strengthen with all power. And that is a beautiful truth. And when it's a kick in the stomach, it is something that we need to remind ourselves of, is that, one, I'm already in Christ. This is not me trying to show God how worthy I am of salvation. Secondly, we need to remind ourselves that we are to be pursuing knowledge, pursuing the person of God, the person of Christ and what he has done for us, and knowing that more intimately, more deeply. And thirdly, knowing the promises that he has for us, that he is strengthening us for this task in this life. We're not alone. We have each other, and more importantly, we have God through the Holy Spirit working in us as believers in Christ. And so my prayer and Paul's prayer is that that would encourage, that would grow faith in you, that it would cause your roots to grow deep, and it would spur you on in this life, that God has given you everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. And so press into that, press into him, knowing that he has already qualified you. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the book of Colossians, and we thank you for the encouraging words. Father, you know each one of us, and you know each one of our struggles, Lord. You know the vices that hold us back. You know our frailty and our weakness, and you know our weak points, Lord, the areas where Satan loves to target us. Father, I pray that these words would inspire a new lease of life through your Holy Spirit, Lord, to push into you, to push to get to know you more, and that translate into a life pleasing to you. Father, we thank you that regardless of what we have done, that you have qualified us and transferred us into the kingdom of your Son. So we thank you for the gift of Christ, and we thank you for the gift of salvation. Just pray that that would mark our lives from this point onwards. And we just pray these things in the beautiful and powerful and wonderful name that is Jesus. Amen.